Well, good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Title of this sermon is Church Discipline. Church Discipline. There's not going to be much fanfare with this sermon. We look at this with heavy hearts, especially knowing that we will be practicing this as members of this church following this service. My desire this morning is not simply that you would know what church discipline is and what it's like, but that you, Christian, would avoid sin at all costs. That you would avoid sin at all costs. There's 3 points this morning. Know the purpose of church discipline. Know the process of church discipline. And know your part in church discipline. Know the purpose. Know the process. And know your part. The first thing that we see in this passage, beginning in verse 15, is that we must know the purpose of church discipline. Why do we do this? Church discipline is corrective. It is restorative at its core. Meaning, the goal is not to get some unruly church member out. That is not the goal. Rather, the goal all the way through is to bring them back in. To restore them to Christ and the church. That will never change at whatever step we find ourselves in. Now, we see this purpose coming out in this passage in a few ways. First of all, in verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins." If your brother sins. Now, this is what causes us to begin the process of church discipline. It's sin. It's sin. It's not that we don't get along with somebody. It's sin and sin alone. Now, we as the church, the gathering of believers, followers of Christ, that's what a church is, we ought to hate sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is replacing God as the authority over our lives and placing ourselves as the authority over our lives. It is loving other things more than Christ. It is obeying our selfish flesh over obeying Christ. It is trading God in for some lesser thing. At its core, sin is worshiping creation over Creator. Now, I don't think I have to say this, but sin is bad for us. Sin, Christian, dear church, sin will ruin us. It will. It will enslave us to obey its every command, even at the cost of our own lives. Don't you see this in society? People are enslaved to their sin, and they can't stop, even if it kills them. Sin corrupts everything that it touches. It corrupts everything it touches. It corrupts our minds. It corrupts our hearts. It corrupts our marriages. It corrupts our families. It corrupts our very bodies. It corrupts every relationship that we have in our life. It corrupts our very lives itself. That's what sin does. And so, Christian, you must avoid sin at all costs. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We learn from this passage that our Heavenly Father loves us. And because he loves us, he will not allow us to remain in our sin. If you remain in your sin, and there is never any consequence, and you can just go on in your sin, and there's no discipline of the Lord, then what the author of Hebrews says is you're not really a son at all. You're an illegitimate son. Because God disciplines those whom he loves. He will not, he must not allow you to continue in your sin. So you see, discipline is good. Discipline is good. when it comes to the family of God, the way that we discipline is a reflection of God's discipline to us. And if we are truly His child, His children, when He disciplines you, Christian, He's not punishing you. Did you know that? He's not getting even. He's not losing His temper. It's not punishment. It's discipline. It's entirely different. And fathers, mothers, this is how you discipline in your family. It's not punishment. It's corrective. It's restorative. Not disciplinarian. Not exercising wrath. And so it is also in the church. If somebody is in sin and will not repent, then we do not punish them. Rather, we are the arms and the hands of Christ exercising His restorative, corrective discipline. Now, what kinds of sins deserve church discipline? Well, many have tried to create lists of what sins deserve church discipline and what sins do not deserve church discipline. Now, all those kinds of attempts fail to see the wording of Christ here in our passage back in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And then it continues on. So what kind of sin gets this started? What kind of sin initiates church discipline? It's sin. Any sin. The wording here is intentionally vague so that it would cover any sin. Now, one author gives us four helpful categories of sin for us to think about that would require especially focused and quick action when it comes to church discipline. One is are the sins that destroy Christian unity and relationships. Sins that destroy Christian unity and relationships. Secondly, sins that entangle a person or corrupt, sin that entangles a person in corrupt or immoral behavior. So it is entangling or corrupting or immoral sins. A third are sins that involve rebellion or rejection of God's word. This could be anywhere from false teaching to any kind of sin that rejects the commands of Christ. And then fourth, there are sins that harm the testimony of the church. Sins that are public and known, that are not hidden. And these sins cause a blight on the reputation of the church, a stain on the reputation of the church. Now you can tell from these four categories that pretty much covers all sin. Any sin that comes known can fit into these categories. The main kind of sin, though, that warrants church discipline is unrepentant sin. That's it. Any sin that the professing Christian does not repent of, that's the key. That's the key. What keeps us going in church discipline is the repeated phrase, if he does not listen. Notice in verse 16, at the beginning of 16, but if he does not listen to you. And then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them. And then at the middle of 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church. See, that's what keeps this thing going from one step to the next. And we're going to describe those steps in a moment. It's unrepentant sin. So what we have here is a professing believer who is willingly holding on to his sin, not wanting to let it go. Unrepentant sin, church, must be dealt with in the church, both by the congregation and by the elders. This is critical. If we don't deal with sin in our own lives and in the lives of our dear brothers and sisters whom we love, I guarantee you, the church will die. Now, the lights might stay on, but it is Ichabod of the Old Testament, where the glory has left. Now, if sin starts discipline, if sin initiates it, then once that sin is stopped and rejected and turned away from or repented of, once that happens, church discipline has accomplished its goal and it's done. Notice verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And that's it. But Christ goes on to say, but if he doesn't listen to you. But you can see, if at any point he listens or repents of their sin, then it's done. And we're going to see this later on. They are restored to the church. There is full forgiveness and comfort and love for that individual if they would just listen. This is the goal. This is the goal, that they stop their sin, that they repent of their waywardness and return to Christ in obedience. And we know that's what he means, because he also says, you have won your brother. Now, Paul uses that same wording of winning people in 1 Corinthians 9. When he talks about evangelizing the lost so that he might win them. What does he mean? So that he might save them from the judgment of their sins. So what we're trying to do in church discipline is not get them out, but to save them from the consequences of their sin. We are trying to win the sinning saint back to Christ. And Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass. See how broad it is? Again, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You can see the wording there in Galatians 6:1. He says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, what he doesn't say is, if you who are spiritual, go and punish them. Go and give them a piece of your mind. Get them out. Shun them. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, restore them. Restore them. The purpose is to restore, to rescue them from the destruction of sin. It is to deliver them from the grip of sin and return them to Christ. It is to find them after they have gone astray and return them to the home of Christ. Now, we see this in the context of this instruction. Notice in your Bibles, verse 15 through 20 are the instructions for church discipline, but notice the context. What happens right before this? What is said right before this? Verse 12 through 14. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. See, the parable immediately before our passage is about that sheep that had gone astray. Now, a man had 100 sheep, but one wandered off. And think about it. The man could have been happy with the 99 sheep. They've done nothing wrong. They kept in line. But the shepherd refuses to simply stand by as just one sheep is lost. And notice the response of this man. When he finds that sheep, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that did not go astray. So it is for us. When a straying brother or sister returns to the church, we are to rejoice and shower them with our love. This is the goal. We know this because Jesus connects this parable to the Father's attitude towards believers. Verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Our Heavenly Father does not desire, He does not delight in one of His little ones to perish. Now, who are these little ones? They are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Look at verse 6. Matthew 18:6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be dropped in the depth of the sea. These are strong words of the fervent love of Christ and the Father for you, Christian. Strong words. He loves us. We are His little ones, His precious ones, like children in His sight. These are the believers whom Christ forcefully protects with this warning against anyone who would tempt them to sin. Those little ones. These little ones that the Father's eyes are precious to Him. See, He loves the sheep, even when they wander for a bit. Don't you see? The sheep wandered, but He didn't give up. He didn't say, well, that's your bad. That's on you. No, He goes after them. He corrects their foolish wandering. How? By going out, stopping them, and then bringing them back home. His purposes are to restore, to correct, and to bring back. And this is the main purpose of church discipline given here by Christ. It is for the person's restoration that he would stop sinning. Now, there are other purposes given in Scripture for church discipline. I'm going to go through these briefly. Second purpose of church discipline is for the good of other Christians. That is, so that they would see the danger of sin. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So we do this so that you would avoid sin at all costs. That you would see the consequence of that sin that you don't want to let go of, Christian. See? Now we all have those. We got to get serious about them. And these are opportunities for you to bring those before the Lord. Repent of them. And commit yourself to fighting sin. Lest you become one of them. This is serious. Third purpose of church discipline is for the purity of the church. It's so that the church would be holy and pure. 1 Corinthians 5:6-7 says, your boasting, that is the boasting of your tolerance of immorality in the church, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. We are to be a pure church. Church discipline aids in that. Fourth purpose of church discipline is the salvation of the lost. That is, so that our evangelistic witness would not be hindered. Acts 2, we see that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And it goes on to say that day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And then it says, the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So you see, how we act and how we live as a local church affects how we will be used to save souls around us. Do you see? It's important. This is vital. If we don't do this, and if we don't deal with sin in our own lives, God will not use you. He'll find somebody else, Christian. He'll use them. Last purpose of church discipline is for the glory of God, that we would reflect the holiness and the goodness of God. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We looked at that last week. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The name of God is attached to the church. We bear the name of our Redeemer. I mean, his name, Redeemer, is on the front of the building, right? And so if there's no difference between the world and us, then why would people come? And why would people think highly of our God? He's no better. He's no better than a 12-step program. He's no better than some psychologist or psychiatrist. He's no better than some other club or some social group that I can be a part of. He's no better than my own thoughts that I can have of myself. You see, this has to do with the glory of God. And for his glory, for his name's sake, we must obey this. Now, church discipline is good and necessary for the health of the church. Its purpose is for the restoration of the one in sin, the good of other believers, the purity of the church, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of God. So how do we do this? Second point, know the process. Know the process of church discipline. Now the process is fairly straightforward in the text, verses 15 through 17. There are four key steps in the process that we will review this morning. But first, I want to point out that there is a prior step to prevent all of this. That step is self-correction or self-discipline. Self-correction, self-discipline is where you, the Christian, become aware of an area in your life where you are sinning. And by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, you confess and repent of your sin and you stop it. That is a prior step that we must not ignore, that we must be diligent to practice every day, Christian. That pre-step is something that you should be doing every single day, lest you get to step one, or two, or three, or four. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear saint, you sinned today. Don't think that you haven't. And you would do well to confess your sin. Repent of it. Turn your back on it. Now, self-correction, again, is something that you should be doing every day of your life. However, if you do not remove the sin from your life, then God says your unrepentant sin will become public. Numbers 32, verse 23 says that your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Dear Christian, your sin will not remain hidden. That secret sin, that secret attitude, it will not remain hidden. It will have consequences, and it will be known. Why? Because God will not be mocked. You need to avoid sin at all costs, church. And often what happens is another believer finds out about your sin. Maybe you sin against them, or maybe God sovereignly causes you to get caught in your sin. I witnessed a case of church discipline where a man had an adulterous relationship with a woman, and they were both members of the church, but it was completely secret. They would meet each other in a totally other zip code, but it just so happened that another member of the church happened to be in that same parking lot of the grocery store, seeing them and how they were acting together. Your sin will find you out. It will not remain hidden. Avoid sin at all costs, Christian. Don't you see we are trying to protect you from the ruin of sin? However, the coming out of the sin happens, God will bring your sin to light. Rest assured. And when that happens, we are given clear direction of what to do. Now, in all of this, before we get into the steps, in all of this, let us remind ourselves what John Wesley says, that through every step, we must be in earnest prayer, speaking in meekness, having a humble spirit, acting in gentleness, and having a heart of tender love. Through every step. Now, first, we are to show the sinning believer his fault in private. It's a command of Christ. This is a command of Christ. When you find out about another believer's sin, Christian, you must not go around telling others about their sin. This does not mean that if someone does not act exactly as you like them or would want them to, they're in sin. And this does not mean that you have permission to be vindictive, to get even when somebody offends you. This is not what it's talking about. It's talking about sin. And sin alone. Not because they rub you the wrong way. You have to be able to point to a chapter and verse where they violate God's command. And remember, again, the point is not for you to win an argument, but to win your brother back to Christ. It is restoration, not punishment. But church, when you find out of a sin of a fellow brother or sister, you must go to them. We'll talk about this in the last point. Second, if he refuses to hear, we are to take along one or two more believers with us in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he pays no attention to your rebuke, if he brushes it off, if he ignores the warnings of Scripture and does not repent, we are to pursue them all the more. Not give up on them, but pursue them all the more. And notice how even when we tell others about the sin of a brother, We are to do it in a controlled and caring way. Now, this is not the step. The second step is not the step where we are allowed to go about and gossip about the sins of a brother. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not permission to gossip or slander a fellow believer. We even see in these details that Jesus intends for us to resolve issues of sin by involving as few extra people as possible. The point is to maintain the honor and reputation of the sinning believer. Now, the function of these other witnesses is to provide witness to the man's unrepentance. It doesn't mean that they saw them sin too, but that the person is admitting the sin and not repenting of the sin. It's to confirm the sin in case it does go to the next step, the third step, and that's what we're going to look at next. The third step, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Third step is where we are to tell the church about the unrepentant believer. At this point, it is clear that the unrepentant person has hardened his heart. It's pretty obvious at that point. So the weight of the consequence of their sin is increased by the corporate call to repentance. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Once the church knows, then the whole church is to pursue the man in sin or the woman in sin. We are all employed and commissioned by Christ to pursue him with repentance, for repentance. And again, we are still, even in the third step, trying to call them back to Christ. A helpful way that Warren Wiersbe tells us to think of this is that we are not policemen here out to arrest the sinning criminal, but rather we are like physicians seeking to heal a part of the body of Christ. So the unrepentant one is to hear from the congregation, experiencing their loving pursuit of them. Now the last step, fourth, is in the second half of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Even this last step, removing him from fellowship, or it's called excommunication, even this last and most drastic step is still intended to produce repentance and restoration of the one in sin. Now, it is poor exegesis, and I would say even possible cowardice, to simply say, when Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, to say that all Jesus means is that we got to be compassionate towards them and give them the gospel. That's lazy exegesis. Why? The phrase here was given to Jews, right? Because he's telling Jews, let that Jewish brother be to you like a Gentile who is not a Jew. So specifically, the context, he's speaking to Jewish believers. To the Jew, the Gentile and the tax collector were both outcasts, ostracized from the community. The Gentile was not born into the people of God. They were outsiders, unclean to the Jewish community. They posed a risk of contamination to the Jewish community. So also the tax collector, but even more so, the tax collector was a Jew who had actually sold himself out to the Roman Empire. He was the arm of the Roman government to go to his own people and collect taxes. It was kind of like franchising. a tax collector would buy rights from Rome, would pay money up front and say, I'm buying the rights to collect taxes from this group of people. Most likely the people that I know. Most likely, and we know from history, are my own people, Jews. He would say, here's money, I buy rights to collect your taxes, Rome, from these people. Now he had to make money, right, to live. And so what he would do is he would collect taxes from his own fellow Jew. He would give some of those taxes, he would give the taxes back to Rome, but he would add extra fees and taxes that he would charge his own people. And he would get rich off of their backs. Tax collector was a traitor. He was a backstabber who sold their souls for dirty money. That's what a tax collector was. Now, what does this mean then? That relationship with somebody who goes to this last step and is removed from fellowship, is excommunicated, what does this mean? Well, it means that we no longer can affirm their faith. This means that we have the authority as the church to say that we do not believe this person is a true believer. They may say, he may say he's a Christian. He may even try and go to another church. But we cannot say that he is a Christian. Not until he repents of his sin. And until that point, he is still unrepentant. And he must be thrown out of the fellowship of the church. I want to read to you a few passages that talk about this very thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Keep away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's this tension. I can't associate with you, but if I do come in contact with you, I'm going to admonish you and plead for you as a fellow Christian. I'm not going to give up on you, but I can't just lightly associate with you. There must be a shame to it, he says. Romans 16:17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from. The ESV says, avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5, in the case of the adulterous man, Paul says in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what we are doing in this final step is handing them over to the consequences of their sin. There's no more safety net. We're not stepping in to help if they become, for example, impoverished by the result of their sin. We can't do that. We are handing them over so that their flesh would be destroyed. That is, the consequence of their sin would have its full course. So that, like the prodigal son, they would end up in the pig stall eating slop. Right? That's the parallel here. But notice, we are going to allow the destruction of the flesh if that would mean the saving of the soul. You see, here is still restorative. It will break our heart to see a person under the weight and the corruption and the ruin of sin. But we must let it play out and pray that God would save their soul. and bring them back. 1 Timothy 1:20 says the same thing. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, gives us the most clear description of this. Paul says, I wrote to you, still talking about that unrepentant, immoral man in the church, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. And he goes on to say, not even to eat with such a one. What does this mean? They cannot know the sweetness of the church's company or encouragement. We would desire that their experience would be bitter. John MacArthur says that according to 1 Corinthians 5, our separation from a sinning believer is to be more radical than our separation from sinful unbelievers. Matthew Henry says, he is to be cast out from the communion of the church, secluded from special ordinances, degraded from the dignity of church membership. Let him be put under disgrace. This is the consequence of unrepentant sin. So practically this means that we cannot simply fellowship and hang out with somebody who has been disciplined by the church to this step. We can't even eat a meal with them if the direct purpose of the meal is not to admonish them to return. Now, we'll get to more detail in a moment. I got to rush. This does not mean that we have no contact with the person. But all of our contact should be for the purpose of admonishment and rebuke and nothing else. So if we have friends over to watch a game, I don't know what game could possibly happen today. We have friends over to watch a game. We have to be very careful to hide behind, well, I'll invite that person and I'll really try to make it a point to talk to them on the side. That's very dangerous from directly disobeying the commands of God. And in all honesty, that's too close for my comfort. Now, I speak that as conviction, not as law. But that's just too close for my comfort. To have them over and to enjoy their company and for them to enjoy my company. And I'll try and make it work so that I talk to them about this and call them back. That's playing too close to the edge to me. Rather, I would have a set time to meet with them, and I have 30 minutes to plead for their soul. And that's all we can have together. That's more easily to fulfill these things to me. Now, we don't have time today to look at verse 18 through 20. If you want to know more about the binding and the loosening here, refer back to, I think it's actually the first or second sermon in this series that I preach on Matthew 16, where he talks about the keys of the kingdom and the binding and the loosening. I make reference in that sermon to this passage. So I would encourage you to go there. All to say that we are to, as a church, we are given the keys of the kingdom in the gospel of Christ and in the word of God. And if somebody doesn't line up with the gospel of Christ or the word of God, then we are given the right to say, well, you're not a Christian and you're still bound in your sin. What we aren't saying is that you are eternally bound in your sin and you're going to hell. That's not what we say. Notice what the specific wording. Verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. The grammar is really awkward. It's a combination of a future tense and a past tense or a perfect tense. So what he's saying is, if you make this verdict here on earth, if you say you're still in your sin, or you've been set free from your sin because you believed on Christ, whichever verdict we make in the moment, he says there is coming a day, that is the judgment seat of God, there is coming a day when your verdict today will agree with God's eternal verdict. It is not saying that your verdict today will influence God's eternal verdict, or that God will agree with you. The idea is you're agreeing with God here. All to say that what we are doing here is of eternal consequence. Now, lastly, know your part. First of all, love your brother by confronting their sin. Now, unfortunately, this is where the application comes in. Unfortunately, personal confrontation is the last thing that we often do for our brothers and sisters. Isn't that right? If we're honest. Instead, church, it must be the very first thing we do for their good. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." What it's saying there is, if you love them, then you will reprove them. And if you don't, you're essentially hating them. You're doing what somebody who hates them would do, not somebody who loves them. To avoid rebuking a brother or a sister is to share in the guilt of their sin. It is. You have an opportunity, Christian, to help them stop sinning. But if you don't take that opportunity, you are, in essence, allowing them to go on in their sin. So we must help one another avoid sin at all costs. One thing that the last step of church discipline assumes, I think this is something that's applicable for us. One thing that this assumes, this excommunication or disfellowship step assumes, is that the normal experience of the believer in the church is fulfilling and joyous and enjoyable. Because once the unrepentant person is excommunicated, he is to be miserable because he is left out of something that is so deeply enjoyed. You see? I'm saying that the Christian's experience of the church, his relationships with other believers in the church, should not be the same as a Gentile or the tax collector. There should be great enjoyment of fellowship, encouragement, comfort, help, service, love, and kindness in the life of the church. That's your job. Each and every one of you. It's not my job to throw an event for you to practice hospitality. Can I say that? It's not my job to plan an event so that you would be encouraged. It's your job to invite that person over to your house and encourage them. It's your job to stand out there and say, "I was encouraged," or "God spoke to me in this way in the sermon." That's your job. This should be the place where you go, Christian. This should be the place where you go for your meaningful relationships. These are the people that you should be having in your homes. These are the ones. These are the ones that you should ask for physical and spiritual help. And That should so be the reality that if you were to be denied the ability to be connected in your fellowship with the church, your heart would break and your soul would mourn. Now, that's what it was for me when at the beginning of COVID. My heart broke. I could barely stand being away from the church. I want you to look back. Think back. Did your heart break because you couldn't be here? If it didn't, your relationship with the church is wrong. Wrong. And you need to do better. You need to do better. Not them. You need to do better. This is up to you. So are you making this church a place of great enjoyment and encouragement where the unrepentant sinner would hate to be away from? Are you doing that? Are you making the fellowship of this church something so sweet that the unrepentant person could just not live without? Are you making the relationships here so meaningful and precious that to be without it would be nothing but torture? Oh, church, surely we can do better. Surely I can do better. Where I schedule things in my calendar, and I don't schedule you in at times. Have you done that? Have you neglected one another to where your relationship with the church is basically that of a Gentile and tax collector? Oh, may we do better. And may we avoid sin at all costs, because it will ruin us, church. It will ruin you in every part of your life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you with weighty hearts. God, I pray that you would be with us. You promised that when we are gathered to obey you in this way, you are with us. And where we agree on these things, you are with us. You agree with us. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to hate sin. But more than just hating sin, may we love Christ with our whole heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this point, we're not going to have a final song. I would dismiss you from here. If you're a member, we are going to gather here at 12 o'clock, so 10 minutes. Parents, you have 10 minutes to get your kids. Please get your kids and come back. Again, if you are not a member, you can, as it were, kind of look in, but you cannot be a partaker of. Okay? You're dismissed.